Well, it seems as though we're stuck on the second commandment for a little while, but we've got quite a little bit to talk about under the head of the second commandment. And just to, again, refresh our memories as to where we are, we're in the section of the Shorter Catechism which deals with our duty, the duty which God requires of man. And in that section of the Catechism, the commandments are expounded for us, and we need to understand those commandments in light of the law of love. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. And so these commandments present to us opportunities, and I think this is the way to look at the commandments. They present to us opportunities for us to express our love for the Lord. They're not a law which has been harshly laid upon us or a burden. His commandments are not burdensome, as John says in 1 John. But on the other hand, if we love the Lord, we'll follow Him in the light of these commandments. And the first commandment tells us who we are to follow, that is, the Lord, and who we are to worship. And the second commandment is a head, really, a topic head, if you want to put it that way, which deals with how we are to worship. And last week we were talking about the use of psalms in worship, and afterwards the question was asked, well, now, where does this leave us? Where does all this leave us? And if you look at the Shorter Catechism in question answer 51, it says, what is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or in any other way not appointed in His word. Now, really, that question and answer gives to us an important principle that we are to worship God only in ways in which God has appointed in His Word. And when we talked about the use of pictures, and we asked the question, well, do we need pictures of Christ to help us in our understanding of God, in our worship of God? We said no, that His Word is sufficient. And last week, again, in talking about the Psalms, here we have God's way given to us in worship, that is, the use of the Psalms. And if we understand what the question and answer here tells us, that that's what we should do, that we are permitted only to worship Him in the ways in which He's outlined in His Word. And so if we understand that that's what God has outlined in His Word, that's where we should be. And I think that's where we're left with the matter. And of course, with each of these commandments, as I've attempted to point out before, we need to wrestle with God's Word, and we need to settle these matters in our own hearts. And that's what the study is really all about. Tonight, under this same heading, it's appropriate for us to talk about the use of instruments in worship. And so that's what we're going to launch into. And maybe I'm in over my head, but that's what we're going to do. So as we proceed, if you have questions again, I'll try and answer them. If I can't, I'll do a little digging, and we'll try and learn together. So we're still under the second commandment. The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in His Word. And so we're talking about the worship of our God again. And to start out our study on this topic, let's turn, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, and verses 1 through 3. Here in the book of Revelation, now again, I think we need to realize that we have before us tremendous word pictures. Pictures painted by the Holy Spirit with words. And this is one of those word pictures which is given to us. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Again, with these word pictures, we have a lot of symbolism. And I think that's one of the things that we definitely have to realize when we look at the book of Revelation. I'd like to read to you a little bit of a commentary by William Barclay on this particular passage, in which he talks about these sounds which are heard. He says, this passage begins with a description of the voice of God. Now, I don't agree with him that this is the voice of God here, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But I think the important thing is to get an understanding of the symbols that are being used here. This passage begins with the description of the voice of God, and a very wonderful description it is. John says three things about the voice of God. It is like the sound of many waters. Here we are reminded of the power of the voice of God. For there is no power like the crash of the mountainous waves upon the beaches and the cliffs, a power which can batter to fragments the greatest works of the hands of man. Secondly, it is like the voice of great thunder. Here we are reminded of the unmistakableness of the voice of God. No one can fail to hear the thunderclap. Here is something which insists on being heard. Here is the one sound against which man cannot close his ears. Third, it was like the sound of many harpers playing on their harps. Here we are reminded of the melody of the voice of God. There is no power like the power of music to soothe and to calm the troubled heart. It was the music of David which brought temporary peace to the disturbed mind of Saul. There is the power of the crashing sea in the voice of God. There is the unshakableness of the ear-splitting thunder of the voice of God, but there is also the gentle graciousness of sweet music to calm the troubled heart in the voice of God. Now, what Barclay is attempting to do here is to explain to us what is meant by these symbols. Now, I'm not talking about the crashing of symbols, but by these word pictures. And I think he does a pretty good job of that. And again, I think it's important for us to begin to get a feel for what is being said here. Look again at the text. And I looked, and behold, a lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Who do you think whose voice is it from the text? Who do you think is singing or speaking? Is it the voice of God or... Okay, well, I think in this particular text that the voice from heaven which he hears and which he hears singing is really the voice of the redeemed. They sing this song. And this voice sounds like many waters and like the loud thunderclap and like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. And I think it's kind of interesting that these kinds of pictures are used to portray the voice of the redeemed. I think Barclay is wrong when he says that this is the voice of God. I think it is the voice of the redeemed. And I think the text really tells us that it is when it says, "And they sang a new song." That that's who was singing. And if we catch the symbolism here, again, this is a song that that John had to pay attention to. It was a voice that he had to pay attention to. And there was real melody in this voice. It sounded like many harpists. And again, this is the symbolism that's used. Now I want to read you a comment made by one of the men who sat with the Westminster divines when they put together the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This is a fellow who ought to know what the confession really was standing for. Okay, he lived in the 1600s. And he says with, let's see, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, am I here? Maybe I am. I think maybe I'm going to go ahead to another text here. To Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. I got a little ahead of myself. Okay, here we have the same thing now. And you may have a question or two on this particular text. I wouldn't be surprised if you did. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from the image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding the harps of God." Now here we have a similar picture. And verse 3 goes on, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb," saying, and they go on. What do these harps represent? These are the harps of God. Boy, we're stuck here, aren't we? Okay. Do they represent anything? Or are we stuck in the mode, really? Here is the other alternative, I think. Are we stuck in the mode that believers, when they go to heaven, are going to be each assigned a little white cloud and be given a harp, and they're going to spend the rest of eternity floating around on a little white cloud, strumming their harps? Now, I don't think that that's what we're talking about here. And I believe what we have here, as we look at the symbolism of the book of Revelation, is that we have the singing of those who are in glory represented, their praise represented by these harps. Okay. Who are these people? Well, these are the ones who have come off victorious from the beast and from the image and from the number of his name. And they're victors over the enemy. And they have the harps of God. Notice that these are the harps of God. And as a result, what do? They sing. Isn't that what verse 3 tells us? They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, I suppose one of the questions that might be asked concerns
this particular song. And I really think that what is taking place here with regards to this song is that the whole Bible is being drawn together. This is the song of Moses, who is the forerunner of Christ, and the song of the bondservant, or the song of the Lamb, who is Christ. And the song of Moses and the song of Christ are the same song. And the testaments are being drawn together here. But I think the key to what we have as we look at this particular text is that this symbol of the harps is a symbol which represents the praise of God's people. Okay? Now, I don't know if that makes any sense to you at all. I see a lot of blank faces. Let's go another step. Okay? Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Maybe we'll get down to it a little bit easier here. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And verse 9 goes on, and they sang a new song, saying. What does the what do the golden bowls of incense represent? They represent, it's very clear, isn't it? The golden bowls of incense represent the prayers of the saints. What do the harps represent? Okay. Is that outlandish that the harps represent the praise of God's people here? You're saying to me, boy, you're really grasping at straws tonight, aren't you? Okay, let me read you now a couple of commentary notes. This is from a commentary in the book of Revelation, which is contemporary. The author is a fellow by the name of George Ladd, and he happened to be a professor of mine at Fuller Seminary, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. And he says, "The harps of God, which they hold in their hands, form a further symbol of their victory." This goes back to the previous text that we had. "The harps are expressions of praise and worship to God." Okay? Now, I think that's a lot more clear when we get to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Because here are the prayers of the saints, which are represented by what? Bowls of incense. And what is the praise of God's people represented by? Well, according to these commentators anyway, the praise of God's people is represented by these harps, which are characterized in the book of Revelation as the harps of God. Okay? Now, let me read you, I'll get back to this commentary, which was written by Thomas Goodwin, who was one of the Westminster divines. Okay? He says, "The praisers who were of the sons of men are described, one, as having harps, two, golden vials, in allusion to the Levitical service in the temple where they had musical instruments and incense in bowls or vials." And then he goes on to comment on this, and this is what he says. He says, "Not that musical instruments are to be in the worship of God now, neither incense, which as it was the type of prayer and praises." In other words, a picture of prayer and praises. As Psalm 141:2 says, "Let my prayer come up before thee as incense." So those harps were of that spiritual melody, as the apostle calls it, which we make in our hearts to God, even the spiritual songs, which he speaks of in Ephesians 5:19. Therefore, John himself interprets the odors or incense here to be the prayers of the saints, and their hearts are the golden vials, having faith purer than gold, as Peter speaks, which is the spring of all their prayers, and their harps are also their hearts. Now, what the Westminster Divine saw, in other words, when they looked at the book of Revelation, was a picture, okay? A picture, one, of the prayers of God's people with the incense, and secondly, a picture of the praises of God's people with the harps. And they said, this harkens back to the pictures which are given to us in the Old Testament. Forerunners, foreshadowings of the more perfect worship given in the church. Okay? And I think it's kind of interesting that when we look at the book of Revelation, these harps are always associated with the singing of God's people. But that's the way it is. Now, do we have in the book of Revelation with these pictures warrant to use musical instruments in worship? Let me put it another way. Why don't we use incense in our worship? Say, well, that's an outmoded. Well, that's true. That's true, according to this text. You see. And the point is that both the incense and the musical instruments are symbols of praise. And we're talking about, again, the book of Revelation. And I think it's very interesting that Goodwin then says, these are allusions to the Levitical service where the instruments were used and where the incense was used. Now let's try and get kind of a mindset here, or get out of kind of a mindset here. Suppose you were a Catholic. Attempt now to put yourself in the shoes of a Catholic. Now, I don't know how much you know about the Catholic religion, and I don't pretend to know a whole lot about the Catholic religion, but I remember very vividly when I was in seminary and I was working in the chaplain's office, a young lady coming with a new car, and she wanted that car blessed by the Catholic priest. Have you seen that? And I'd never seen it before. And the priest went out and he set up an altar on the hood of the car. He put a white linen on the hood of the car, and he put whatever else he needed on the hood of the car and the white linen, and he had a deal to burn incense, and he walked around the car and he waved the incense over the car, and he said his prayers, and he went about this ceremony to bless this car, because this young lady wanted that done for safety or whatever reason, particular reason it was. Now, if you were that Catholic person, or you were that Catholic priest, and I came to you and I said, now look, The book of Revelation doesn't give you warrant to burn incense and this sort of thing in your worship of God today. Those are symbols. Those are word pictures. If you were that Catholic priest or that Catholic young person, what would you say? You're crazy. Right? So that's, you know, there it is in the Bible. That doesn't make any sense. You know, we do it because there it is in the Bible. You see, there's a particular mindset with regards to the burning of incense there. Well, I think what's happened, and as I've attempted to do a little bit of study on this question, I think what's happened is that many people have come to have a mindset that, well, the harps are present in the book of Revelation. The harps are present in the book of Psalms. It makes no sense to exclude them from our worship. You see, it's exactly the same kind of argument that the Catholic would use with regards to the burning or the use of incense. But the problem is, you see, that we have to step back and we have to ask ourselves, well, from a truly biblical perspective, is that burning of incense and is that use of musical instruments, which are symbols and pictures of worship, both of them, do those pictures give us warrant to use those things in our worship today? I think that's the question that has to be asked. Now let's go into the Old Testament, okay? To the book of Exodus. In chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, beginning with the first verse. He says, "Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns you shall make of gold, molding all around for it. Make a gold molding all around for it. And you shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 sides, on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the ark of the testimony, where I will meet with you, and Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation on it. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year, and he shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." Well, now here, simply in the book of Exodus, is given the altar of incense, how it's to be constructed and how it's to be used. And is there any doubt
in our minds that this is part of the ceremonial worship of the Old Covenant. Is there any doubt that that's the case? Okay. That's where we are, right? Here's a part of the ceremony of the Old Testament worship of God, and it's symbolical. It's typical, that is, it points to other things. And if we sing about this, what are we doing? If we sing about this in the church today, what are we doing? Does this cause us any problem? Well, let's look at one of the Psalms here. Psalm 141, 2. First couple of verses of Psalm 141. O Lord, I call upon Thee. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to Thee. May my prayer be counted as incense before Thee, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. And the psalmist goes on. Do we have a problem here? If we sing Psalm 142 or Psalm 141, verse 2. We've sung that a few times, I think, haven't we? I didn't look in the book of Psalms for singing.
Maybe we ought to do that.
You'll see 141a, stanza 2. Oh, let my prayer before Thee come. Let it as incense rise, regard the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. We don't have difficulty singing that, do we? Okay. All right. Okay. I think that's good. It's a reminder of the Old Testament promises. It's a reminder of that Old Testament ceremony, which has what? Been fulfilled in Christ. Praise the Lord that that's the case. I think it's interesting, you know, just from a purely pragmatic position, that we don't have a problem singing about those sorts of things from the Psalms. Now, let's take this a step further. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. To Hebrews chapter 10. And let's start with verse 5. In Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure there in them, which are offered according to the law. After saying that, then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. In other words, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying that when Christ came, the old system was removed. And we know that, right? The old ceremonies were removed. And in the place of those old ceremonies, the new has come. Christ has fulfilled those old ceremonies. And that's why, very plain and simple, that's why we don't burn incense in the church today to represent our prayers. Because that Old Testament ceremony has been fulfilled. And when the Catholic, for instance, burns that incense and says, I have warrant to do that from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, really what he is doing is what some have called Judaizing the gospel, bringing the Jewish ceremonies into the church. And so we don't do that. Our worship does not include those things. And I think that's, to me, that's pretty straightforward. But now again, you see, here's where the mental block comes. As soon as we shift gears from burning incense to using an instrument, it seems it's too much of a leap for us. And I think that's to a large extent where our a lot of the background that we've had, what we've been taught in a lot of circles, where that comes to impinge on us. And literally, I think we've got a block there. And it's interesting to read the commentators, because one commentator that comes from one tradition says the verse means one thing, and the commentator that comes from the other tradition says it means something else, you see. And that's where the block comes. And I think it's something we've got to wrestle through as individuals. Turn with me now, if you would, to 2 Chronicles. I wish we had some more time. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And we're going to read the entire chapter here. Second Chronicles 5. Thus all the work that Solomon performed for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and all the utensils, and put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled to Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. And all of the men of Israel assembled themselves to the king at the feast, that is, in the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tent of the meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. The Levitical priest brought them up. And King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark, were sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the holy of holies, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the house, with the sons of Israel, when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came forth from the holy place, all of the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions. And all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. in unison when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice and accompanied by the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. What a picture. This is a tremendous scene. As the temple which Solomon had built is dedicated to the Lord. And the sacrifices are performed. The singers come in, the instruments are brought in, and all of this worship before the Lord takes place. And it must have been a tremendous scene. Who authorized the use of the instruments here? Yeah, God did, didn't He? And we can find that very clearly. Keep your finger there in 2 Chronicles 5 and turn to the 29th chapter of 2 Chronicles. And verse 25 in 2 Chronicles 29. Then he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seers and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. So there's no question that the Lord commanded the use of these instruments. Now, the question is, and the question that has to be settled in your heart and in my heart with regards to the use of these instruments, were these instruments actually part of the ceremonies of the temple worship? Were these part of the ceremonies of the temple worship which predicted and foreshadowed a more perfect worship which was to be fulfilled in Christ? That's the question that has to be answered here. And when you look at the text in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, some questions come to mind. Who used the instruments? As you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 5, can you tell me who used the instruments? The priests did. Okay? The Levites. When were these instruments used? Well, they were used in conjunction with the sacrifices which were performed. Two key things for us to see, it seems to me. So that if we see those instruments in that context, then what do we have? Well, we have virtually the same thing that we have in the book of Revelation. That those instruments are what? Pictures. Symbols. Not crashing symbols, but again, pictures for us regarding a future worship which is fulfilled in Christ. And the historic position of the church, okay, I'm not talking just about the Reformed Presbyterian Church here, because I want to give you some historical background on some of this. The historic position of the church has been that the use of these instruments was part of the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament, which was set aside in Christ, just as the burning of incense was set aside in Christ, and that today we have, now I think this is interesting, you see, we have a more perfect worship in Christ. And some people are going to say, bosh to that. But the fact of the matter is, you see, that as much as, and to me this is very interesting too, as much as we are wary of an evangelistic meeting where the emotions of individuals are stirred up by what takes place so that they will go forward in the meeting, as much as we're wary of that sort of thing, that's what the church through the ages has seen was the need of the Old Testament covenant people. Their need of these instruments to stir them up to praise. And that having that need having passed away with the coming of Christ, we have a more perfect worship. And the question that I had to ask myself as I went through this a little bit was simply this. Is my relationship with the Lord such that I need mechanical devices, and this is how the saints of old put it, that I need mechanical devices to help me worship the God and the Christ who saved me? Now that put a whole different light on the issue for me. And we don't have time to do it now, but I want to read you the comments of Spurgeon and of Calvin concerning the Psalms, where the instruments are repeatedly mentioned in the Psalms. And the comments are very striking, because they talk of a people under age who needed the inducement for worship, which has been done away with by the fulfillment of the covenant in Christ. And the question repeatedly comes to us, do we need that same inducement? Is our relationship with the Lord such that we are like the old covenant people who need extra help to be stirred up to the worship and praise of God? Well, that's a question I'm having to wrestle with. And my feeling, I'm coming to this place and I'm learning. But my feeling is this. Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, you know, you can have all of the mechanics of music correct and understand the notes and the bars and all of that. But he says, you know, understanding the mechanics without having a heart which is prepared to sing praises before God because that heart loves the Lord is like putting a fine suit on a corpse. And so the issue, you see, is where are our hearts? That's the issue. And do we have hearts that are so in love with the Lord that we're ready to sing to the Lord? That's the issue. The primary issue, it seems to me. Or do we need help and inducement like the Old Testament saints of old? We shouldn't. We really shouldn't. And I wish I could go on with this, but time doesn't permit. We'll look at it a little more next week, the Lord willing. But I'd like you just to wrestle with some of this in your own hearts as you go through the week. And perhaps in this study, the Lord will bring us out not only understanding the Scriptures and the position of the church better, but more importantly, it seems to me, with hearts that really love the Lord and want to sing to Him. That's where it is, I think. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace, and we ask God that You would continue to be with us as we study together. May we come to terms with Your Scriptures. And may we understand them better so that we can worship You better, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.